The reading's taken from page 1038 on the Church Bible. Jesus raises a dead girl and heals a sick woman. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up to him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out of me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people. She told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said, "Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and once she stood up, then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened.
Thank you, Jane. Do keep your Bibles open, and again, welcome if you are visiting with us this morning. I know that it's half term, so we have folks that are coming in for a week or so, and it's great to have you here with us, and we hope that you do feel welcome while you're with us. Let's begin our time in God's Word with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is your Word, and we know that you mean to point us to your Son, Jesus, through our time in the Bible this morning. But we also know that some of us come this morning with doubts about who Jesus is, doubts about his claims, doubts about his teaching, or maybe even doubts about the salvation that he offers. And so, Lord, we pray now by your Holy Spirit, please work in our hearts so that we might receive Christ humbly, that we might know him personally, and that we might receive him in a life-saving way. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, over the last few months, I have noticed that the spiritual dial in our collective hearts has been turned up a few degrees. By that, I mean that people in our church are expressing a renewed desire to grow and mature in faith. That individuals are growing in their boldness to be willing to share their faith with friends and colleagues. And that there is a growing desire amongst us to know Christ personally. So, for instance, I think of the individual who recognized an unhealthy behavior pattern in their life, and they sought counsel from a whole Christian friend, and now they're engaging in the battle against sinful desires. Or I think of another individual who expressed a renewed desire to get stuck into God's Word. They realized, I don't actually understand what the Bible says, and I want to understand the Bible. And now they're committing to getting into a plan of reading the Bible and understanding the Bible for themselves. Or I think of another group of people who have decided that actually, I want to start praying for other people. And so they've started a little text message thing, and they started praying with one another. And there's just a prayer team that has kind of developed organically in our church, praying for one another. And by the way, if you're a little bit nervous right now because you think that I'm calling you out personally, guess what? I probably am. But you're not alone. The things that I've just described here aren't isolated incidents. It's happening all over our church. People are growing in faith. And this is encouraging because the evidence suggests that we are growing in our faith, which is being expressed in a commitment to live out our convictions and to grow in love for Christ and for one another. And it's encouraging to see people in our fellowship becoming more faithful to Christ. And yet, for many people, taking a step of faith can be really difficult, can't it? Because it requires giving up control and being humble before the Lord, saying, okay, you're going to be in charge, not me. And faith invades our personal space. Faith is an invitation to God where we invite Him to get personal and intimate and get into the details of our lives. And taking a step of faith can be really difficult because when we take Jesus seriously, when we realize who He is, well, then it demands a whole life commitment on our part. And it's a big thing to put your whole life in the hands of someone else. Well, as we think about what it looks like to respond to Jesus in faith, today's passage from Luke chapter 8 will be helpful to us because it shows us what a faithful response to Jesus looks like. Namely, that a faithful response to Jesus is humble, it's personal, and that it is indeed a matter of life and death. So let's turn now to Luke chapter 8, where we get a picture of what a faithful response to Jesus looks like. Read with me, starting at verse 40, where it says this: "Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed Him, and they were all expecting Him. Just then, a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with Him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying." So if you'll recall from last week, Jesus and his disciples had been through a fairly harrowing time. First, they encountered this deadly storm, which Jesus calmed. And then they encountered a demon-possessed man, who Jesus saved. And so you can imagine that they were welcoming coming back to Galilee where they've got these crowds of people that are just cheering them on. It seems like it's a bit of relief for them. You know, I can imagine that they were just at that point going, "Ah, finally home." And indeed, the crowds really were cheering for Jesus. I mean, you see this all around them. There's just crowds of people. And from among the crowds, one man stood out. A man named Jairus, whom we're told in verse 41 was the ruler of the local synagogue, which means that he was both a political leader and a religious leader. So imagine like the governor of Jersey plus like the dean of Jersey in a combined role. You know, this was a religious political leader. And so it means that Jairus was a person of power and influence and esteem in the community. And so you can be sure that the crowds who were cheering for Jesus, that they would have looked up to Jairus as a religious leader. They would have looked up to Jairus with respect and honor. And they would have looked up to Jairus as someone who was at the top of society. Which makes what Jairus did in verse 41 all the more shocking. Because in verse 41, it says that this man who they looked up to, that he knelt down at Jesus' feet. And it says that Jairus begged Jesus. Which is really shocking. Because it is rare that you will see someone with a lot of power and respect and esteem act in such a desperate way and in such a humble way. I mean, think about it. If you're walking along St. Helier and a homeless person comes up to you and they start begging you, you actually don't give it much notice because that's something you might expect. But can you imagine if, say, Theresa May or the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Queen ran through a crowd and came up to you and dropped to their knees and started begging you? My guess is that would make the news, wouldn't it? Oh, yeah. Because usually people who have power and respect and esteem, they don't beg. Because they don't have to. They've got all the power and the esteem. They don't need to beg. But we don't have to look very far to understand why Jairus was so desperate. All we have to do is look at verse 42. Which tells us that Jairus' only daughter, a girl of just 12 years old, was at the point of death. Now, as a parent, I can't imagine the strain that Jairus was under watching life slip away from his only daughter. And so you can understand why he was willing to put his dignity aside and fall at Jesus' feet and exercise faith. What we see in Jairus is a wonderful expression of faith combined with a humble heart. And I think a lesson we can learn from Jairus is that real faith in Jesus, it always goes hand in hand with genuine humility. In fact, I would say that humility is a prerequisite for becoming a Christian. Because when we become a Christian, when we come to Christ, we come as desperate beggars who can't offer Him anything. Because spiritually, we're bankrupt. We are weak and sinful creatures. In fact, the only thing that we can bring to Jesus is our sin. We give Jesus our sin when in faith we humbly turn to Him and confess our sin and ask forgiveness from Him. And the good news that every Christian rejoices in is that God promises to give us grace. He promises grace to those who are humble. And He gives grace and mercy to those who turn to Christ in humble faith, not trusting in their own works, but instead humbly putting their faith in Jesus. And as we think about growing in faith, it will require humility on our part. So for instance, if you're in a place right now where you're not growing spiritually, and it's because there is a sinful pattern of behavior in your life, there's just that thing that's blocking you in terms of growing in faith, it will take humility and faith to admit that you need to change, to ask Jesus for forgiveness, to seek counsel and ask for help from other Christians. And it is an exercise of humble faith when we commit to fighting sin in our lives and not just letting it sit there like we used to do. That takes a humble measure of faith to do that. And in humility, is especially important if we want to continue to grow in faith. So when you decide to exercise your faith by committing to follow what the Bible says, I mean, that's a radical decision, isn't it? When you say, actually, this book here, I'm going to let it dictate how I live, and that I'm going to model my life after Jesus and try to be more like Him and not be like what the world tells me I need to be. I mean, that takes a huge amount of humility. Or when you decide to exercise your faith by imitating Christ in His selflessness, deciding, actually, I'm going to take my needs and I'm going to put them to the side and I'm going to put others before myself. So I'm going to live in a selfless way, the way that Jesus did. That takes huge amounts of humility, doesn't it? Or when you exercise your faith by sharing Christ with others, it will take humility. Because every time we share our faith with someone, maybe a neighbor or a friend or a colleague, there's a chance that we risk being rejected, don't we? It will take humility as we think about what it means to grow in faith. And as we continue in our passage, we will see that a faithful response to Jesus is also a personal response. It's humble, but it's also personal. Read with me, starting at the middle of verse 42, where it says this: "As Jesus was on His way, the crowds almost crushed Him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but nobody could heal her. She came up from behind Him, touched the edge of His cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped." So remember, the situation was that Jairus had begged Jesus to come and to save his daughter, and Jesus agreed, and so he was following Jairus to his home. And as they were going, there was this crowd who were so eager to be near Jesus that they were just crushing in on Him. When I read this, I think of like the paparazzi with a celebrity. You know, when you see those videos where they just got the celebrities just going, no, let me through, and the paparazzi's just taking pictures and people are shoveling and jumping and all that. That's the way it was. By the way, everywhere you look in the Bible, people are just clamoring to get near Jesus. There's this modern myth that Jesus is, unimportant or insignificant. Couldn't be further from the truth. Everybody wanted to be near Jesus. He was the most popular person to be around. People were dying to get near Him. And one of these people was a woman who was about as desperate as Jairus was. In verse 43, she's not named, But her personal situation is described in detail. Verse 43 tells us that she had been subject to bleeding. Now, we can only speculate about the exact nature of her disorder, but we do know that this condition was chronic because it says that she'd been bleeding for 12 years. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, just give you a bit of perspective. About a month ago, I busted my lip. You guys remember that? And I was bleeding a bit. And it was bleeding for about 12 hours. And I was so frustrated and so irritated. Can you imagine 12 years? So she was desperate. And it was seemingly incurable. Because according to verse 43, no one could heal her. And we also know that with this condition, she would have led a very isolated life. Because under the Old Testament law, she was considered unclean. And she couldn't go to the temple, and she was cut off from God's presence, so she couldn't worship God properly. And others had to avoid her also, because if they were to have contact with her, they would be considered ritually unclean too. They would be considered impure as well. And it's because in the Old Testament, seemingly little things like having spots, or maybe a boil, or maybe bleeding, like is described here, they were all considered a barrier to being allowed to worship God. Because they were all a picture, a symbol, if you like, of how sin stains us and spoils us before God. And so for this woman, who had been bleeding for 12 years, it meant social isolation. It also meant that if she was going to appeal to Jesus for a cure, if she was going to touch Jesus' garment, that she was risking actually making him unclean as well. Which explains why she was doing it all kind of secretively. Have you noticed she was being quite secretive here? She's like, okay, the crowd is there. I kind of figured it out. The crowd's already touching him. He won't notice that I touch him. I'll just go up behind him. I won't touch him directly. I'll just touch the edge of his cloak. He won't even notice. I'll get my cure and then I'll be out the door. Yeah? That's what she was trying for. She was hoping she might get healed in an anonymous way. Which I can relate to, can't you? I mean, I don't know about you, but I think there are a lot of us who wouldn't mind being a bit anonymous when it comes to faith. You know, just slip into church and then slip right out again, maybe not be noticed at all. There's a certain appeal to the idea that we can go to God when we need something from Him or when we want something, and to tap into His power, like, you know, just kind of plugging in a plug and then we unplug it when we're ready to leave, without ever having to let our guards down and not actually letting Him in. And I get the impression that this lady was hoping that she could tap into Jesus' power, plug in the plug, and then once she got what she wanted, unplug it and get on her way without actually having to engage with Him personally. As if Jesus' power was some impersonal force that we could just plug into and then unplug into. You know, like kind of like charging your iPhone. But there was a problem with her plan. And it was that Jesus knew what had happened. In verse 45, he says, "Who touched me?" Which I, at that point, I think it's funny because Peter says, "Oh Jesus, everybody's around you, everybody's touching you." But in verse 46, Jesus said, "No, somebody touched me, and I know the power has gone out from me." And from these verses, it becomes pretty clear that we can't be anonymous with Jesus because He knows everything about us. He knows our darkest secrets. He knows the intentions and plans of our hearts. Even if we think we can cover it up with other people, you know, we think we're being quite sly, you know, we're doing this one thing, but we actually intend to be doing this thing here. He knows what's going on. And He knows the things that we think nobody else knows because He knows us. And in verse 47, it seems that the woman came to this realization because it says the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at Jesus' feet in the presence of all of the people. She told why she had touched Him and that she had been instantly healed. And then He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Now, initially, this woman had faith that Jesus would have the power to heal her. That's why she bothered to go touch Him, right? And she was healed because of her faith. But then she found out what real faith is all about. Because Jesus didn't just let her slip back into the crowd anonymously. But instead, He insisted on meeting her personally. And you might be asking, well, why? Why did Jesus do this? I mean, if you're an introvert, this is like the worst thing in the world, isn't it? You know, all the introverts in the room are going, "Don't you dare ask me to raise my hand. But yes, that would be the worst thing in the world. Why is Jesus insisting that she be identified publicly and meet her personally, face to face? I mean, introverts are just going, oh, that's the worst. Extroverts go, I don't get it. Well, partially, I think it's because he wanted her to realize that it was him who healed her. It wasn't some impersonal force. He personally healed her. But also, Jesus made a point of meeting this woman so that she would know that she was no longer required to stand at a distance from God. That her relationship with God didn't have to be one that was, you know, had a barrier between it. That she could be received by God. He wanted her to be brought into a personal relationship with Him so that she would know that God loves her. And from this, a lesson for us is that faith in Christ is always about engaging Jesus personally. Now, obviously, every person on earth relates to God in some way. Some of us ignore Him or pretend He doesn't exist or rail against Him, shaking our fists. Although most people will acknowledge that there is a God on some level, and we kind of ponder. We go, well, God, if you're there, what's it like? What, how do I relate to you? I think that's the vast majority of people. I mean, there are a few people that are angry with God and or fighting against God, but most people go, yeah, there's probably a God. But the Bible makes it clear that on a personal level, we do not naturally find ourselves properly related to God. Instead, we find ourselves spiritually alienated from God. Because each and every one of us in our sin has rebelled against God, and as a result, we find ourselves under God's fair and right and good judgment, and that actually we're estranged from God. So instead of being friends with God, we're alienated from Him. But the wonderful good news is that Christ came. And through His death on the cross, He erased our sin so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin anymore. And when we put our faith in Him, we are restored to a right relationship with God. And the Bible actually describes the type of relationship that a Christian enjoys with Jesus in the same way that we describe the most personal of relationships. The Bible describes Jesus as the bridegroom and that we're like the bride. So He describes it like a marriage union. And so therefore, if you are a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, you are united to Christ in relationship, personally. He's bound to you in a relationship that doesn't break. And that means that you should take it for granted that Jesus has a license to get into your personal business. Here's a little illustration that might help. Just under 17 years ago, my wife Emma and I were married. We share the most personal of relationships, which marriage is. And if you know Emma, you know that one of the upshots of being married to Emma is that she has a say in just about everything that I do. So what I wear on a morning, she kind of goes, yep, that's okay. Nope, you can't wear that. Yeah? And how I spend my time. If next week I was like, so, honey, basically, I'm going to go out with my friends all night long, and you're not going to have any help with the kids. She'd be like, "Oh no, it doesn't work that way," you know, because she's got a mandate over my time, and she's happy to give me her opinion on just about everything about me. Nothing is off limits, and you know what? Actually, that's a good thing, because we're husband and wife, and personal relationships like a husband and wife get pretty personal. Well, if you've been saved by Jesus, it means that you are united to Him, and guess what? He intends to get pretty personal. So what we think in our head, that we think this is just my space, no, it's His too. He has a say in what we think. And what we watch on TV or what we look at on the internet, Jesus has a concern about that as well. And the anxieties that rattle around in our head, you know, the things that we think, I must be crazy because I'm worried about this. Well, Jesus wants to embrace those anxieties. He wants to know, He wants to take our burdens. Because we're united to Him. And the way that we act at home or socially or in our jobs, even if we own our own businesses, it's no longer my personal business. But how we act becomes something that God wants to direct. And a faithful Christian is someone who will allow Jesus to be in charge of even the most intimate details of their life. Because Christians understand that they have a personal relationship with Christ. And we see this when we look at this woman who was healed by Jesus. Because before she met Jesus, she had a private problem that no one could help her with, and she was socially isolated, right? But then Jesus saved her. The word for healed there, by the way, every time you see the word healed in Luke, it's the same word for saved. Jesus saved her. And in response, what does she do? She follows Jesus' instruction, despite embarrassment of thinking about her past condition, despite her own fears and anxieties. She declares what Jesus had done for her. Because a faithful response to Christ is one where we allow Jesus to be in charge of even the most personal aspects of our lives. So far, we've seen that a faithful response to Jesus is humble, that a faithful response to Jesus is personal. And it might be tempting at this point just to wrap up the sermon nice and early, have the Lord's Supper, then have a cup of tea, go home, and get lunch a little bit early. Wouldn't that be nice? Except there's one problem, and that's Jairus, isn't it? I mean, Jairus is still waiting for Jesus to heal his daughter, isn't he? Remember Jairus, the synagogue leader with the daughter, the 12-year-old who was dying, and he was waiting for her, and he was like, come on, Jesus, we're going to my house right now. The crowds are pressing it. It's right over here. It's happening. This is kind of an urgent situation. Remember him? Let's pick up the story starting at verse 49, where it says this. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed. Now that's a real test of faith, isn't it? I mean, Jairus, he'd been humble. He'd come to Jesus empty-handed. He got on his knees. He begged. And Jairus, he had been patient. He waited while Jesus personally cared for this woman, listening to her whole story, talking to her, stopping the crowd, slowing everything down. He'd been way more patient than I would have been. You know, I promise you, if it was me, I would have said, hey, Jesus, she's been bleeding for 12 years. My daughter's dying right now. Time for a little triage. You know, there's prioritization here and you're not prioritizing right. Come on. But not Jairus. He was patient. And what does he get for his patience? He gets news that no parent ever wants to hear. He gets word that his only daughter had died. Now, in my job as a pastor, twice I've had to visit with parents who just lost a child. And in those situations, there's really nothing you can say. You pray and you grieve with them and you walk alongside those parents who are profoundly heartbroken, but you feel absolutely inadequate. You go, I don't know how to do this. Because when a parent loses a child, this isn't something that can be fixed quickly with just a quick word. It's a deep darkness that's carried by that parent likely for the rest of their lives. And glib words, they don't fix it, do they? And so you can imagine that when Jesus said, don't be afraid, just believe, she will be healed, that for Jairus, that was a moment of reckoning. Because if Jesus had just been another founder of a religion, you know, a Buddha or a Muhammad, verse 36 would be about the cruelest thing you could say to a parent that's just lost their child. If he was just another man, just another religious leader. But if Jesus was the one who healed the sick and calmed a raging storm and cast out demons and raised people from the dead, then verse 36 would have been like a light shining into the deep darkness that Jairus was consumed by. And from our passage, we can see that Jairus chose to believe. He put his faith in Jesus' power to bring his daughter back to life. And his faith did not fail when he returned to his home. And there were mourners there. And they were just wailing and crying over the death of his daughter. And he knew she is definitely dead. And his faith did not fail when those same mourners laughed at the idea that Jesus could bring his daughter back from the dead. When they mocked it. But most importantly, his faith did not fail. Because Jesus, who was the object of Jairus' faith, did not fail. Because in verses 54 and 55, we're told that Jesus said to the little girl, "My child, get up," and that her spirit returned to her. And at once she stood up. The object of Jairus' faith, Jesus, he didn't fail. He brought that wee girl back from death. He called her out of death into life. Jairus chose to exercise his faith in Jesus. He chose to trust Jesus with the life of his child. And that choice was a moment of reckoning. As we consider this true account from the Bible, it is a moment of decision for us as well. Do we believe that Jesus is more than just another religious teacher or just another kind of way to get to God? Do we trust Jesus enough that we would put our lives in His hands? As you consider your answer to that question, can I commend to you that you should unreservedly put your faith in Christ? Because the stakes are life and death. To live without Christ guarantees an eternity of punishment for our rebellion against God, a punishment we deserve. But those who put their faith in Christ, though we may die, have the assurance that we will rise again. And if you are not a Christian, can I urge you to put your faith in Christ? You can do that today. The first step is to recognize that on your own, you are as helpless as Jairus' daughter was. Because the Bible says that we're dead in our sins. But the good news is that Jesus defeated sin and death when He died on the cross and rose from the grave. And so the second step is to put your faith in Him and begin to live for Him. And for those of us who are living with Christ, putting our faith in Him, those of us who are Christians, the lessons we can draw from Jairus' example is that when we do face a fearful or seemingly impossible situation, that the trials and the tribulations that we face are actually an opportunity for us to grow in faith. Because when we face seemingly impossible situations, Jesus wants us to trust Him, to put our lives in His hand, to believe Him when He says, "Don't fear. Just believe." Because a faithful response to Christ is one where we trust Him with our very lives. As we conclude this morning, and we're considering this idea of trusting Jesus with our whole lives. Because that is what Jesus wants from us, by the way. It's worth acknowledging that taking that next step of faith is always the most difficult one, isn't it? We can look back and go, "Oh, it's so easy to put my faith in this or that or the other," but it's that next step that's always the hardest, isn't it? And it's because it requires giving up control and being humble before the Lord. It means that faith always invades our personal space. It gets a bit personal. And taking that next step of faith can be really difficult because it's a big thing to put your life in someone else's hands. I get that. But as we consider taking that next step of faith with Jesus, it can help to look at others as an example for how to put our faith in Jesus. So we can look to Jairus and this woman and we can see people who were humble and engaging with Jesus at a personal level and who were willing to trust Jesus with the big things of life. And we can also just look around church today. We can look at those of us here at Jersey Baptist Church that we're not perfect, but we are humbly trying to follow Jesus. And that spiritual growth is taking place here at church. And it is encouraging. But most importantly, if you want to grow in faith, can I encourage you to look to the one who is the object of our faith? Spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ. with a humble heart, commit to getting to know Him. Because when you take the time to get to know Jesus and you begin to trust what the Bible says about Him, that He did calm storms, that He did cast out demons, that He did heal the sick, that He did raise the dead, the only conclusion you can come to is this guy is God Almighty. And you'll find that you will put your faith in Him. And when you consider that Jesus made a way for us to be in a right relationship with God, that we can be personally related to God, that should provoke us to want to open up to Jesus and allow Him to have control even over the personal details of our lives. And yes, taking that next step of faith can be difficult because it is a big thing to put your whole life in the hands of another. But with Jesus, you can trust that you are in safe hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that some of us come this morning feeling quite faithless. Perhaps we look at the example of Jairus or the woman from Luke 8, and we see how they grew in faith over the course of this account. And we know that we haven't grown in faith for some time. Perhaps we've been pridefully clinging on to sinful habits or ways of thinking. Or maybe we've shut You out, Lord, from a particular area of our lives and we've kind of declared that my area. Or maybe we've just not really trusted You with our whole heart in a way that is humble and personal and life-saving. But now we come to You, and Lord, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would work in our hearts so that we might receive Christ with a humble spirit, that we might receive Him personally as our Savior, and that we might receive Him in a way that brings real life and growth and fruit. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in a few moments, we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper together. And in preparing to receive a communion together, our passage today reminds us that we come with humble hearts. So we come not because we think that we're good enough for God, but because we know we aren't. We come today trusting in the fact that Jesus has paved a way for us to know God personally. And so when we eat at the Lord's Supper, we are breaking bread with the Lord spiritually and with one another. And we're looking forward to the day when Christ will return. But also, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we do come with humble hearts because we recognize our own sin. And in a few moments, we're going to be saying a corporate confession of sin together. But now's an opportunity, just for a few moments, for us privately to go before the Lord and to confess our sin before Him. Let's pray. And now let's draw our prayers together with the prayer of confession that's printed on the screens behind me, saying together, Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved You with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in Your will and walk in Your ways to the glory of Your name. Amen. Well, the very good news is that through Christ's work on the cross, we are forgiven and we can have fellowship with God. And so now we're going to turn to the Lord's Supper. In doing so, we recall the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 11. Which teaches us, the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the Lord's Supper, we look back to the cross and we recall the mercy of God. We look up to Christ who is reigning right now in heaven and is spiritually with us in the Lord's Supper. We look around and we're reminded that we're united to one another under Christ who is our head. And we look forward to the day when Christ will return and we will eat and drink with him anew in paradise. As we receive bread, the bread and the cup this morning, if you believe there's any unresolved conflict between yourself or someone else in church, do sort that out before coming to the Lord's table. And I'd encourage you to reconcile those relationships before eating of the Lord's Supper. But now we'll distribute the bread followed by the cup. During this time, can I encourage you to prayerfully receive the bread in your seats? And then once everybody has been served with the cup that will be coming around, the little cups, if you could hold on to those and we'll drink that together at the very end. And right now our servers will come through and we'll distribute bread first, followed by the cup. Well, now, as we share in this cup together, we look forward to the day when we will eat and drink with the Lord again at his return. Let's drink together. And now we will stand to sing our two final songs that remind us that in Christ there is all blessing and that Christ is indeed our King. Please do stand to sing now, "Come Thou Fount," followed by "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Let's stand.